Well, I do want to take a moment and highlight that announcement that that Glenn made, even though he did so erroneously, or an error, I guess I should say. March the 26th, that's a Friday night at 6:30, we'll meet here in the auditorium. I don't know if we'll have 10 people come or 600, I don't know. But our desire is to provide an opportunity that's not programmed, as he said, not programmed for us to just get together and enjoy a meal together, bring some chili. We're not even going to do a chili judging contest, okay? Because, well, you'd lose. I make really, really, really good green chili, and I'm gonna make that and bring it, and we'll spend some time playing together. The part that he was in error about is it's not 8.5 years. Okay, it's about 15 years, and it's only about, we're not going to card anybody at the door, all right? I'm 49-ish, and so again, this is to provide an opportunity for a large segment of our church that kind of falls between the young adults and the encouragers to get together and enjoy each other and just have fun. And so I want to encourage you to be here that particular evening. He said 8.5 years because then he thought he would be outside the parameter, but he's actually old enough, you know, to be there because he's not a young adult anymore. Now, I do have some questions for you to ponder this morning as we get started. And I want to challenge you, having preached this in the first service, I want to challenge you to put your thinking caps on. This is a sermon that's going to require that you pay attention and that you think. I have the great privilege of meeting regularly with my Freedom Farm brothers on Wednesday night, and I regularly tell them, I'm not going to treat you like second graders, all right? If you want to be treated like second graders, then go to one Methodist church, all right? Come on. I'm just kidding. I've been pegging the Baptist for all my ministry. I thought it's time I change. I'm just kidding. I don't care. But we're going to take the Word of God very, very seriously, and we're going to dig very deeply into it today. And so I really need you to be with me, okay? Some questions for you to ponder, starting with, who killed Jesus? And I do know that this is an astute group of people, and I'm confident that you know the answers. Please notice that I said answers because there are actually several. The obvious answer is the Jewish authorities. The chief priests, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all got together, conspired together to have Jesus killed. And that would be right. They were responsible. But I want to remind you that those authorities had an authority over them. Short of picking up stones and stoning him or throwing him off of a cliff, both of which they tried to do during his ministry, they did not have the legal authority to kill Jesus. So while they were responsible, they didn't actually pull the trigger, or more rightly, drive the nails. You see, we know that Jesus was put to death by crucifixion, and that's a Roman form of capital punishment, which leads to the second answer. The Roman authorities killed Jesus, you know, Pilate and the centurion and that Roman guard. They were the ones who actually did the deed. They were in authority over the Jews. They had to pass the sentence of death and hand Jesus over to be crucified. So that would be a right answer as well. They were the culprits. But I want to suggest that they also had an authority over them. And I'm not talking about Rome or Caesar, although that's true. I am talking about the one who is over every governing authority. That is God himself. Now, well, consider these verses. Right before the crucifixion, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, Pilate is interrogating him, Jesus remains silent. It infuriates Pilate, so he says to Jesus, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have, here's the word, authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? In other words, I'm in charge here, Jesus. I have the authority. To which Jesus responded with some really interesting words. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. There's a higher authority, Pilate. Authority to what? Authority to release or crucify Jesus. It's not your decision, Pilate. That's why Jesus said earlier, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus says, I'm the one who is responsible here. In fact, later when Peter was, later the church is praying, right after the beginning of the church, right after the resurrection, and we read these amazing words in their prayer. The kings of the earth, that's the authorities, took their stand, and the rulers, well, there's authorities again, were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Remember, this is a prayer. Whom you anointed. Here's the authorities, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there's the two, the Jewish and Roman authorities, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And don't miss that. You see, the answer to the question, who killed Jesus, is the Jewish authorities. And it is the Roman authorities. Well, and maybe you answered the question, well, I killed Jesus. And there is a sense in which that answer is right. But the ultimate answer to the question is God. God put his son to death. Many of us know, are familiar with the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of the crucifixion like a newspaper. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, notice, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Drop down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render himself as a guilt offering. We see both the Father and the Son involved. He will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So the ultimate answer to the question, who killed Jesus, is God. We actually saw that last week when we looked at the word propitiation. It's why I spent so much time on it. It's why it's such an important word. Remember, to propitiate means to appease or to satisfy or to turn away God's wrath. Humankind knows intuitively right from wrong, and they know intuitively that they have been displeasing to God. So through false religions, we've seen that they have sought to bring an offering or to make a sacrifice to appease God's righteous wrath. Well, the problem, of course, and the point that Paul has been making is that we have nothing to offer. There's no sacrifice that can be made to avert God's wrath. At least ones that we can make. But the good news is this. Because God is also a God of love, he stepped in and provided himself the sacrifice in the person of his son. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, there's our word. For our sins. God himself gave himself to save us from himself. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So the answer to the question, who killed Jesus, is ultimately God. He was and is the highest authority. No one had the authority to take Jesus' life. Only God did, and he did. He laid our sins on his own son. And this actually leads to a next question. And I need you to think about this one. For whom was Jesus killed? For whom did Jesus die? And I would suggest that there are at least two answers to that question. Many of us would answer the question something like this. Well, he died for the sins of the world, or he died for sinners, or he died for us. Maybe you'd make it very personal. He died for me. We're fond of saying, even if I was the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have died for me. And all of those answers wrapped up together are true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I love this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation, there's our word, for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. He is the propitiation. He is the act of appeasement for the sins of the world. But I would also suggest that that is not the only answer. Jesus did not just die for us. He died for God. Remember Isaiah 53, so that he would be satisfied. In fact, John Piper, and most of you know that he has had a great influence on my life. John Piper says, before the cross can be for our sake, it must first be for God's sake. If he would die for us, he must first die for God. You remember the word propitiation is an act of appeasement. So Jesus died to satisfy, to appease God and his wrath against us. In other words, the cross was directed first toward God. For whom did Jesus die? For us, yes, but also for God. In fact, listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It says this, Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice. Those are things that we try to bring. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That begs a third question. Why was Jesus killed? Why did he die? Well, obviously that question is related to the first two, but it's actually tied to the question from last week. You see, last week I asked you, what is the major problem in or of the world? And you rightly answered sin, or better, God's wrath poised against rebellious sinners. That's a massive problem. That's a major problem. God is angry with sin. But, good news, he solved that major problem in the cross, in the death of his Son. But was that the only problem? You see, much like our first two questions today, our third question has at least two answers. Jesus was killed by sinners and God. Second question, Jesus died for sinners and God. Third question, why did Jesus die? Well, to solve the greatest problem from a human perspective, namely God's wrath poised against us. But there was another problem that needed to be solved. And as I suggested last week, none of us really broached the major problem, the other major problem that God solved in the cross. I suppose that's because I asked the question in the past rather than in the present rather than in the past tense, but the truth still remains. I want to make sure that you understand what I am saying. There is the human perspective and there is the divine perspective. Who killed Jesus? Human perspective? We did. God perspective? He did. For whom was Jesus killed? Human perspective? Well, he was killed for us. Divine perspective? He was killed for God. Why did Jesus die? Human perspective to solve our greatest problem. Divine perspective to solve God's problem. And you say, what? God had a problem? Seemingly so. You see, the greatest problem in or of the world from the divine perspective was the need to vindicate or to demonstrate his righteousness. We see that in the text this morning, Romans chapter 3, the second part of verses 25 and 26. And here's my concern. When we first read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, there are so many theological, rich and deep theological terms that by the time we get to verses 25 and 26, we've glazed over. And my concern is that we don't, because I would suggest that we are reaching the apex of the argument here. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, second part says this what? This public display of God's Son as a propitiation in His blood. In other words, the cross. The cross was to demonstrate His righteousness because there was a major problem. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. That's a problem. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. There's a major problem there. There's a major disconnect. Again, a lot of theological terms in this entire paragraph, culminating in verses 25 and 26. It's why John Piper calls it the most important paragraph in the Bible. Martin Luther calls it the chief point of the whole Bible. C.E.B. Cranfield called it these verses, 25 and 26, get this, the innermost meaning of the cross. I'll put the outline of this paragraph back on the screen to remind you where we are. We're at point six. The demonstration of God's righteousness. You see, here was the major problem that God seems to have. God's righteousness was brought into question. God's righteousness needed to be demonstrated or vindicated because at this point it was suspect. Something had happened that made His righteousness appear questionable. It almost appears at this point as if something has gone dreadfully wrong. And you say, well, how so? Paul tells us, because in His forbearance or divine patience, God passed over, He overlooked sins previously committed. What does that mean? In the past, we're talking primarily the Old Testament here, it seems that God neglected the appropriate prosecution of sins. And by doing so, it looks as if He condoned evil, or at least that He didn't care. Overlooking sin might show His mercy, and we're all about that, aren't we? But where would His justice be? And so Paul says the work of propitiation, the work of the cross, was to clear God's name, to clear His honor, to vindicate His righteousness. It was suspect. Think about it. What is more elementary injustice than that the innocent go free and the guilty be punished? After all, Proverbs chapter 17 says so. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to God, to the Lord. He doesn't like that. Yet it appears that this is exactly what God has done in the past. How can a righteous God act so unrighteously? Said one, writing about this, this passing over sins previously committed is preposterous. Are you beginning to get the tension here? Here's the idea. God's perfect righteousness demands perfect justice. But it seems that people sin with impunity. I mean, they just sin and get away with it. Without consequence, without judgment. Certainly, he's talking there about sins in the Old Testament. In fact, here's an example for you to consider. Remember that guy named David in the Old Testament? He commits adultery with Bathsheba, then has her husband murdered to cover his sin. Fairly significant sin, I would say. Nathan approaches David and confronts him. says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Here's what you've done. Here's the evil. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife. I mean, that is awful. That is terrible. I can't think of much worse than that. Can you? Murder? Adultery? And David says, I'm sorry. Okay, maybe it's a little deeper than that. He repents and says, I have sinned against the Lord. No kidding, David. And 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 says this. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Just like that. Adultery, murder, the Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die. And there's something that should rise up within us and cry out, what? Nathan, you can't do that. Not if you're Uriah's dad. Not if you're Bathsheba's mom. David, Nathan, what are you doing? Justice demands immediate and appropriate punishment. No judge in the universe would do this. This is wrong. If a judge sitting on the bench here in Watauga County did something like this, he would be fired, and you'd clamor for it. You shall not die. God's righteousness was at stake. And I want to suggest to you that God has done this millions and millions of times. And thousands of times with your sin. His past restraint in punishing sins with the full measure of punishment and severity that they deserve call into question his supposed fair and impartial justice, certainly his holiness. And his righteousness needed to be vindicated. Now, as I said last week, the unbeliever is not necessarily bothered by this divine conundrum. And they didn't roll out of bed this morning and wonder why God caused the sun to rise on both the just and the unjust. You do understand that this is a problem. Why would God cause the sun to rise on ungodly people? They don't see the problem there. They think it's God's job. And we have a tendency to think so too. But it was a major problem. How could God overlook such rebellion? How could God pass over millions and millions of sins committed throughout time? What? Here's a question for you. Why are not rebellious sinners burning in hell? Psalm 103 says this, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And we say, amen. We sing about it. But why? Justice demands that God deal with David's sin. Justice demands that God deal with Scott Andrews' sin. And justice demands that God deal with your sin. I need you to follow this. You may be sitting there thinking, you know, why is sin such a big deal anyway? I mean, come on, he's God. He's really big. Why can't God just overlook our little flaws and failures anyway? I mean, he made us. What's the big deal with sin? The problem is well stated earlier in the paragraph in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember that verse? By our sinful rebellion, we fall short. We lack in God's glory. Namely, we fall short of doing that for which we were created. You see, as His image bearers, we fail to display and reflect the glory of God. And we've done worse than that. Back in chapter 1, Paul said that we exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man and beasts and birds and crawling creatures. Think about that for a moment. God created us in His image to reflect and revel in the glory of God. We saw the glory of God. We said, nah, I don't think so. I want this instead. And we created idols of stone and wood and fell down and worshiped them. Or we created idols of our own making, fill in the blank, money, power, position, education. They become our idols. Thanks, that's really nice, but I want this. That is the essence of all sin. It is exchanging God's glory for something else. And by doing so, we belittle God's glory. We say, not worth it. No value there. And I want to suggest to you that God's glory is the single most important thing in the universe. It's why I said last week in a brief, casual statement, these verses 25 and 26, which are the culmination of this paragraph, is the most fundamental truth in the Bible. For God to overlook sin would be to agree with us in the belittling of His glory. It would be to treat His glory as a small thing, to agree with our assessment of Him. And He can't do that. Here's an illustration for you to consider that John Piper shared on this text and that Josh Harris actually wrote in his most recent book. Suppose there was a terrorist plot to assassinate the President of the United States. Suppose they broke into the White House and killed a number of its cabinet members and some of his Secret Service detail. But by an amazing stroke of luck, even though much of the White House was destroyed, they somehow missed the president. And in fact, the terrorists were captured. They were apprehended in the process. They were caught in the very act. There could be no denying their guilt. At the trial, as the evidence is clear, evidence is presented, and the verdict is read right before the sentence is passed, the guys stand up to address the court and say, "We're sorry." And the judge says, "Oh, you are. Well, that's good. You're free to go. No problem." What would such an action say about the life of the president? By overlooking sins, millions of them, it appears as if God is treating His own worth, His own glory with contempt, with little value, and He can't do that. Now, I want you to understand, He could have solved this problem by immediately judging sin. He could have done that. Adam and Eve, snuffed them out, we wouldn't be here. That's a problem. That little sin that sin that you first committed, that first sin that you committed when you were just a little tyke, that first lie that you told mom and dad, He could have dealt with that. He could have killed you. And He could have sent every one of us to an eternal hell and balanced the books. That would have been just. That would have been right. In fact, I would say this, when He does send people to an eternal hell, it is a demonstration and vindication of His righteousness. Because people do not sin with impunity. There are consequences for our rebellion. He could have sent everybody to hell. He would have wronged nobody in doing it. No one would be able to say God is unjust. It's one way. But now, Remember where that paragraph began? But now, the righteousness of God is manifested in a different way, through faith in His Son. God dealt with His wrath against us at the cross, and He dealt with the issue of His righteousness at the same place, at the cross. Listen, He could have solved the problem by slaying us. Instead, He solved the problem by slaying His Son. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And this act both magnifies His glory and His grace. At the cross, justice and love, righteousness and mercy, kiss. How is it possible for a righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising His own righteousness or condoning our own unrighteousness? How could He do that? God's answer was the cross. You see, as one said, there is really no more startling statement in Scripture than chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, which says, God justifies the ungodly. How could He do that? It is true that God is a God of wrath. It is true that God is a God of justice. But it is also true that He is a God of love. And through the cross, through the slaying of His own Son, He demonstrates the supreme value of His own righteousness, the supreme value of His own glory, and demonstrates His own love toward us even while we were yet sinners. How else could He do that but the cross? This was to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time. Now this makes sense. So that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross of Christ is how a just God can justify unjust people like you and me and maintain the integrity of His own justice. The demonstration of His own righteousness then becomes the centerpiece of the cross. It makes much of Him before it makes much of us. And I am fearful that we've reversed that today. It shows God's inflexible righteousness and the very means by which sins are forgiven in the death of His Son. How valuable is His righteousness? How high is His holiness? It costs the highest price. This used to be a huge problem, that a holy God would accept unholy people. Charles Spurgeon wrote a booklet back in the 1800s. It's about 60 or 80 pages, entitled All of Grace. And it was actually a tract. It was his appeal to the unconverted to believe and be saved. It's an amazing work. I would encourage you to read it. Most people wouldn't even, you give them a tract and they just throw it in the, you know, if it's 2 pages, they throw it in the trash. But this is 60 or 80 pages. He spends an entire chapter talking about how a just God can justify unjust people. This used to be a problem, not so much anymore, because we're really not that bad. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And an early church father by the name of Anselm suggested that if we minimize or ignore this issue, then, quote, we have not yet considered the weight of our sin. Only God would find a way to vindicate His righteousness and at the same time demonstrate His love towards sinners. The claims of justice and the claims of mercy are satisfied fully at the cross. At the cross, His justice is upheld and His mercy and His grace are proclaimed. People often ask me, was there not another way for God to save sinners? Think of that question. Was there not another way for God to save sinners? And the clarion cry from this text is no. not to vindicate his righteousness and to demonstrate his love at the same time. And I would suggest then that the cross becomes the most glorious event of all time. In the words of John R.W. Stott, again, through the sin-bearing, substitutionary death of his Son, God has propitiated his own wrath in such a way as to redeem and justify us, and at the same time demonstrate his justice. We can only marvel at the wisdom, holiness, love, and mercy of God and fall down before him in humble worship. Who else but God could figure this out? As we close this morning, I do want you to hear one of the main points of this sermon. God is a patient God. He is in no hurry to punish every sinner every time the sinner sins. You have committed sins. And for some of you, those sins have yet to be punished. If you know Jesus, then your sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on Christ. They have been atoned. But if you do not know Jesus, your awful sins must be paid for, one way or the other. And I do not want you to mistake apparent freedom to sin without immediate consequences. Don't for a moment think that God does not know or that he does not care. He does. He proved it at the cross. In the past, Acts tells us that God overlooked ignorance. He overlooked our sin, but now he is calling people everywhere to repent. In fact, his patience, we saw, is for the purpose of leading us to repentance. He's not slow concerning his promises. He's patient. You see, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so my invitation to you this morning, given all that we've looked at over the past few weeks, indeed the past few months, is this, simply this: repent and believe the gospel, and you can be saved. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the centrality of your glory in the cross. Yes, it makes much of us, because you loved us so much, you sent your Son to die for us. But more than that, it makes much of you. It makes much of your justice. It makes much of your righteousness. Father, I know it was no problem for you, but thank you for figuring this out. Thank you for not choosing plan A, which would have been sending us all to hell. Thank you that you, before the foundation of the world, had a better plan, and that was to send your Son to die for sinners like me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for the cross. In Christ's name, amen.